If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be marking another milestone as we're going to finish up another chapter in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And, you know, every time we get to the end of one of these chapters, I'm excited for what's next. But, you know, we've seen so much in the last however many months we've been working through this letter. And just tremendous stuff. Even though we look back over the scope of this letter and we see that Paul has said, you know, essentially the same thing time after time after time after time. It's like every time we hear it, it's new, even though it's the same thing. And folks, the depths of what we have in the scriptures are just absolutely unfathomable. And so as we've looked at chapter 3, we have seen the Apostle Paul start to give us illustrations of how the things that we have in Christ, as they were outlined in chapters 1 and 2, how they affect our lives, how they play out in our daily lives, in our relationships, in our personal walk with the Lord, and the things that we say and do day in and day out. In our homes, we're coming up to verse 22 today, but verses 18 through 21 we looked at back at Father's Day. You know, seeing a word that the Apostle Paul has for families. And to show that he covers all the bases, and he does, because we haven't up to this point talked about how putting on Christ and Christ in us affects our work environment. That's where we're going to go today. And so let me start by asking you this morning, how many of you have ever, for lack of a better phrase, maybe had beef with your employer, or if you're an employer with an employee? Some of you are not being honest. All right. Okay, I see that hand. I remember my first job at 16, I think I was 16, working at a golf course. And it took maybe 30 minutes of being there before I lowered my head and rolled my eyes and thought, okay, this is for the birds. And I wish I could say that that was the only time in the history of my working career that I was disappointed. Really, that was just the start. It went downhill from there. And there have been ups and downs, and I would, probably all of you would say the same thing. There's been ups and downs. You've worked for people who are like family to you, and you would do anything for them. And you've probably worked for and with people who, bless their hearts, all right? We've been there. The text that we look at this morning presents, and I'm going to do a little, as Ed Miller says, donkey work to show you some stuff behind the scenes that's happening that doesn't specifically come out in this text, but it shows us an example of kind of that employee-employer relationship that will just blow out anything that you've ever experienced before, okay? And I hope that as we look at that, because when you see the text, it starts out, Paul's writing to slaves. Now, culturally, our culture's different from the culture that Paul's writing to. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses masters. Again, we don't really use those terms anymore, so I want to look at it in the context of employees and employers. And so this is going to be kind of a casserole this morning. As far as our presentation. Yes, we're looking at the background, and we're looking at Paul and the things that he was saying to the Colossian church in the context of what they were living in. But I also want us to take this, because there's a tremendous amount of personal application as we navigate the relationships between bosses or employees. And so I think there's going to be something here for all of us this morning. And I pray that the Lord will open our hearts, because this is, it affects all of us, all right? So before we look at this text, let me give you a little bit of a behind-the-scenes glimpse at what's going on. I've mentioned many times in the months that we've been going through this book that Paul is writing to a small house church, all right? We kind of experience this with our small groups. They're on hiatus right now, but when we get back, it's, you know, believers coming together in someone's home and fellowshipping. Church looked very different here than it does now. But that was the Colossian church. It was a group of believers meeting together in the home of a man named Philemon. And Philemon, much like Epaphras, who was the agent of the gospel there in Colossae, had at some point come into contact with the Apostle Paul and had come to know the Lord. And so there's three people we're going to be talking about. Let's think of it as a triangle and say we've got Paul up here at the top of the triangle. He is an agent of the gospel. And you have Philemon down here. All right? You've got a good relationship between Paul and Philemon. He's an agent of the gospel. Philemon comes to know the Lord. And so you have that, you know, special relationship there. Then sometime later, the Apostle Paul comes into contact with a man named Onesimus, who was formerly a slave. Okay? God in his providence brings this relationship together. And here's the third point of your triangle: Paul and Onesimus. Onesimus comes to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. All right? So you've got, you know, Paul, Philemon, Paul, Onesimus. There's a third connection here, all right? And this third connection is not quite so fruitful, all right? You see, Onesimus, in his former slave life, was a slave of Philemon, okay? And he fled that lifestyle. He was a runaway slave, all right? Now, slaves in this time were not viewed as people. They didn't have rights. You'll see in the text later on, they don't have an inheritance to look to. They didn't have anything to pass on. They didn't have anything to inherit. They were viewed as possessions. They were viewed as things. And so the law was not on their side, all right? If Onesimus had come back to Philemon, you know what rights he had? He had no rights. He had the right to be executed by Philemon for having run away. You want to talk about a strained relationship between essentially an employee and an employer. This was a strained, broken relationship. And so put yourself in the shoes of Onesimus for a minute. When Paul, as he's ministering to him, eventually comes to a point where he says, Onesimus, I want you to go back. I want you to go back. I'd have been like, no, I don't think I will. I think I like it, you know, pretty good here in Rome. I like it just fine here. You know, nobody knows me. I believe that those events were the occasion for Paul to share the things that he does in these next 4 or 5 verses. You know, because this is important to Paul. He devotes more time to the relationship between slaves and masters than he does to the household, to fathers, husbands, wives, children. I think this is a big deal to Paul, and I do. I think this debacle between Philemon and Onesimus was the occasion for this to happen. And so, folks, this morning, whatever your working relationship is with your employees or your employer, I think that there's a word here for you. And as always, we pray that the Lord would open our hearts, that these truths might find fertile soil there. Okay? I pray that with me this morning. Now, let's look, jumping in here at verse 22. What does Paul say? He says, slaves, all right, this is who he's addressing first. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, again, I shared that other stuff with you right out of the gate so that you wouldn't throw up your hands and say, not relevant, not relevant. It's very relevant. Just because Paul identifies slaves here, we see that there's a deeper application for us, that application of employees and employers. There were cultural differences, but the application is the same. What is Paul's command? What is Paul's command to the slaves? It's obedience. Fifth word there. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And it's not just obedience when the boss is around. Okay? We've all worked with that person, haven't we? The person that when it's just a few of you, they're leaned up against something and just shooting the breeze, and then the boss comes around and they're looking for a broom or a something so they can look like Johnny on the spot. I've been that person. I was that person for a long time. I'd throw my other guys under the bus, and you know, if there's one broom, I'm going to wrestle them for it so that when the boss comes, oh man, these guys are bums. I'm just doing all the work, carrying all the load. You know, Paul's call to obedience is not just with external service, not just doing these things to impress the boss when the boss is around. His charge is to be obedient all the time. All the time. Why? Because he says, this connection. Essentially, the Lord is the boss. All right? Work as if you're working for the Lord, not as if you're working for a boss that you don't really care for. Okay? That should cause us to, I don't know, have a little bit of an attitude change. If I'm working for, you know, one of you, I'm going to try and do a good job. But if the Lord's looking over my shoulder, and he is, I'm going to take it to another level. Okay? That's the idea of Paul's charge here. Obedience in all things. Not because we're working for men, not because we're trying to please people here on the level of earth, but we're to do all things sincerely, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Let me clarify, because there are exceptions, just like when we looked at verses 18 through 21, the relationship between husbands and wives and children. There are exceptions, all right? You are to be obedient in that working relationship within the boundaries of it doesn't violate your conscience and it doesn't violate your obedience to the Word of God. You know, there is sometimes a line that has to be drawn. And I think about that movie Courageous. Those of you that have seen that movie, there's a scene in that movie where this guy is under consideration for a promotion and the boss asks him to fudge some numbers, and he's like, oh man, I need this promotion, I need this money, I need, but at the end of the day, he's like, I can't do it. Tells the boss, I can't do it. And the boss honors that. He says, okay, this is a test, and you just passed with flying colors. You know, there might be times, and maybe you've experienced this before, there might be times where you have to kind of buckle down and say, you know what? You just got to be real honest and say, I'll never lie to you. I'll never cheat you. I'll never steal for you. But I also won't do any of those things for you. All right? But it's a line that has to be drawn. And if that's a game changer and you suffer as a result of standing up for what God has called you to do, I believe that he'll honor that. You know, you go through and you look in the scriptures and you see those people that stood up against, you know, think about Daniel, think about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. That's what the kids are in there talking about today. You think about Joseph, these people that stood for the Lord. God honored that. And I believe that he'll do that in our working relationships as well. So again, the charge to slaves is to obedience. Obedience to your masters here on earth, not just pretending when they're around, but doing all things sincerely, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And notice also, that's what Paul's charge is. Notice what his charge is not. The charge is not to rise up against injustice. And this is a kind of a curious thing here. Because we live in a society where when we see injustice, what is the first thing that we want to do? We want to charge the gates of hell and do something about it. That's not Paul's charge here. That's not Paul's charge. Daryl, you mentioned the things that we see in the news. And every day it's something different. Some things people have control over. Some things we don't have control over. We think about the flood in West Virginia and just how, you know, that's this a freak accident. But we have become a society, and this is not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. This is not a bad thing. But we've become a society, and this is true of the church in some cases, where we flock to a cause rather than flocking to Christ. You know, there's calls after calls after calls out there. And these people have good intentions, and they're wanting to do good things. And in many cases, they do good things. But causes are secondary to Christ. Okay? Causes are always secondary to Christ. Causes are not going to change the hearts of terrorists who want to see Christians eradicated. No good cause is going to change their hearts. No cause is going to bring unity to this country that is just really kind of fractured right now. Christ, however, can do those things. But how often is he the first person that we... Causes are good things, okay? Take that. Causes are good things, but they're secondary to Christ, okay? Paul could have taken this opportunity and said, all right, slaves, you're being treated unjustly. You are in the wrong. You have every right to rise up and to flee your masters. You know what would have happened in Rome if Christianity right out of the gate had been associated with an anti-slave movement? It would have been snuffed out just like that. It would have been snuffed out just like that. Paul doesn't take this opportunity to say, rise up against injustice. He takes this opportunity to say, this is where you're at in your life. And this is how you respond to this time in your life. This is how you respond to the place where you are in your life. It's a tremendous thing to see, folks. We think about that on the level of earth, and it doesn't make sense to us. But we have to trust the Lord that this is what's right. Okay? We trust the Lord that this is what's right. So the relationship between a runaway slave, we think about Philemon, we think about Onesimus and his former master. That relationship can be transformed, okay? To where there's no longer a slave and a free man, but to two men who are now brothers. All right? Had they wronged each other? Yeah, they had done that. But Christ in us transforms us and transcends us. And that's how this happens. Just like everything we've seen in chapter 3 so far. We put on Christ. We put on love. We put on gentleness. We put on patience. We put on humility. How do we do that? Well, we do that by putting on Christ. That's always the secret. That's always the secret. It's the secret here now in our working relationships. Even in the worst of situations, the worst of working scenarios between the slave and the free man, that relationship can be transformed in Christ Jesus. And what do they look like when they put on Christ? What does that transformation look like? Well, the slave is obedient because he knows that he's not just working for his master or his employer. He's working for the Lord, as verse 23 says. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because how many of us have worked that dead-end job? You know, Mandy will tell you, early on in our relationship, I was done with classes at Liberty. I was looking for a ministry job, and somebody said, hey, Nautilus over in Independence is hiring. I said, sweet. Went over there, worked 3 days. Worst 3 days of my life. And it wasn't because it was terribly hard. It wasn't because it was, you know, I wasn't equipped to do it. It was because I showed up in the morning and I thought, if this is all there is in life, then good grief. You know, and that's as, she'll tell you, I think that's as close to depression as I've ever been. 3 days, and it was awful. And I can't explain it beyond that, that just, this is a dead end. Where does this lead? Where does this go? How much more now can I look back on that and say, man, I missed a great opportunity. I missed a great opportunity. And after that, I moved on to another job with that was closer to town. It was with people that I kind of knew, and it wasn't nearly as terrible because we didn't do anything at that job. But I started learning some of these things, and I started getting to put some of these things into practice. And I've told you about that. You know, there were really two of us that professed to know the Lord out of about 25 people, and the other one was just, man, guns blazing all the time. Everybody's like, I don't want to have anything to do with her. And so they came to me. And it wasn't because of, whatever it is that you're doing, folks, in life, wherever you are, whatever job you're doing, whatever task you have been given, whether it's raising children or cooking meals or collecting trash or working on an assembly line, if God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, we can't neglect the ordinary tasks in life in pursuit of what we perceive to be glorious ones. Every task that's in front of us, every job that we've been given has an end and it has a purpose. And we can glorify God in all of those things, folks. We can do it in all of those things. The Puritan preacher John Dodd wrote, "Whatsoever our callings be, we serve the Lord Christ in them. They are the worthiest servants, whatsoever their employment be, that serve the Lord where he hath placed them." What does that mean? That means that whether you're a plumber or an electrician or a homemaker, you're an ordained electrician, plumber, homemaker. Because wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that is your mission field. You have an opportunity to reach people that I'm not going to be able to reach. You know, countless times have I heard, I'm going to get that person to church so you can talk to them. I think, you're with them every day, why don't you talk to them? You know? Wherever you are, that's your mission field, folks. Wherever you are. Wherever you are. Now, why is it? What's our motivation for doing that? What's our motivation for acting in that way and plugging ahead with renewed vigor and renewed hope in whatever situation? Verse 24 tells us what that motivation is. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. This would have been an especially big deal to the slaves hearing this at the time because, as I said previously, there was no inheritance for them. You know, when they had served their time and were too old or frail or feeble to do any more, there was no 401k, no Social Security. You know what happened? They got set out of the house to become beggars, and if they couldn't make ends meet as a beggar, they died just like that. There was no inheritance. You know, if they did have a family, you know, their children were not there. Their children were not theirs. Their children became the property of the master. I mean, we can't even fathom what that would have been like. Imagine what they felt when they get this letter from Paul and they say, wait a second, did you say inheritance? Did you say that we have an inheritance? Did you say that there's going to be a reward for us if we're in Christ? It is what he says. Knowing. Be diligent. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. In that connection, I think of 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. For those people who had no hope, those people who had nothing to look forward to, now all of a sudden Paul says, you have something tremendous. You have something out of this world in Christ. You're not just laboring in vain. And when you know that you're not laboring in vain, you begin to work with a purpose. There's something, an end goal. There's something to look forward to. And this might, again, it looks a little different for us because we're not in the same shoes as those slaves who had nothing, but maybe this speaks to you because you're working in a position where you don't get noticed, or you work for an employer that nothing is ever good enough. You never get told that you're doing a good job or that you're appreciated. You know, this truth still rings true for us, folks. We have so much more to look forward to than the empty praises of men. You know, that's going to make you feel good for about 10 seconds. And then what? Paul continues, verse 24, reminds him. He says, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this is perhaps the most important piece of the text in my mind, and here's why. We think about that phrase, serving the Lord, and what do we think about? Well, we think about the mission field. We think about serving in the church. We think about vacation Bible school. We think about stuff like that. But again, this looked completely different when Paul wrote this to the slaves that Paul's encouraging. There were restrictions on every single part of their life, and so their ability to go out and worship would have been extremely limited. And even beyond that, their ability to serve, as we understand that word to mean, would have been almost non-existent. So how do these folks serve the Lord? How do these folks serve the Lord? I would say that they serve the Lord by fulfilling their daily tasks to the best of their abilities, and by responding to difficulty and hardship as ones whose inheritance was not on this earth or in this life. And I think the same is true for us in our work today. You serve the Lord, you serve the Lord by going and doing whatever it is that you do to the best of your ability and bringing glory and honor to Him. I read something this week, somebody, I don't remember who said it, but they said some people will never, ever read a Bible, but you better believe that they're reading you. That's true. People are always reading you. Let me show you a wonderful example of this from the Old Testament, this idea of pointing people to God and bringing glory to God in whatever situation that you're in. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I won't read the whole story, but here's what happens. There's an Aramean general named Naaman. And we're told there in the text that Naaman has leprosy. We're also told that he has a young slave girl from Israel. We don't know this girl's name, but the text two times refers to her as the girl from the land of Israel. So here she was, a captive, enslaved by Naaman. The text tells us specifically that she tended to Naaman's wife. Seems like a tough position to be in, doesn't it? You know, imagine yourself as a young person taken from your homeland, put into captivity, serving someone else. Here's the interesting thing about this story. This little girl, she knew two things. She knew that her God was a God who saved. And she knew that he had a prophet named Elisha who was doing some tremendous ministry, some tremendous things. And her situation, I think, lends us to believe that she would have been in the right to keep her mouth shut, to let her boss succumb to his physical ailments. But she doesn't do that. In verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 5, listen to what she says. She says, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She's talking about Elisha. "Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now again, I'd have been like, "No, I've got a secret. You know, I know something you don't know, and you're going to die a leper, and I'm not going to, you've wronged me." Okay, that's on the level of earth how we would think. She doesn't do that. She says, "I wish my master were with Elisha, the prophet who's in Samaria, because he can cure him of his ailment. He can cure him of this leprosy." And sure enough, word gets to Naaman. He listens to her. He goes off, and after a little bit of a back and forth there with Elisha, he does what Elisha says, and he's healed of his leprosy. And look at what he says after this takes place. He says, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." How did he come to that conclusion? A little slave girl who desired to serve God in her work, in whatever situation, whatever scenario she was in, she's pointing someone to the Lord. Even when she had every right to sit there and keep her mouth shut and know that maybe her next go around, her next master would be different. She doesn't do that. Whatever situation she's in, she's pointing to the Lord. So I say it again, your vocation, your job, whatever it is, maybe the place that you volunteer. I realize that some of you are retired. You've been there, you've done this, and now you spend your time volunteering, or, you know, the same is true. Wherever you are, whatever it is that you're doing, that's your ministry, that's your mission field. And we are to do and to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of our calling in order to bring glory and honor to Christ. You know, one of my favorite places to go, and you can tell this by looking at me, is Chick-fil-A. Man, I love Chick-fil-A. I'd go there. Whew. And it's not just the food. I mean, a large part of it is the food. I mean, the food is good. But who's ever gone into Chick-fil-A and hasn't been immediately made to feel like you're the only person in the store and everybody's job there is to serve you? You guys ever been there and experienced that? I'm going to tell you what. I would just go in there and sit for hours because every 5 minutes somebody's coming by. How can I serve you? Can I get you more to drink? Can I take your trash? You know, I've had them say, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? But that's something that's ingrained in the business model there. And while we would look at that and we would say, you know, these people are working fast food. Whoopee. They don't come to work thinking that. They come to work thinking every single person that comes to this counter is, that's my person. And I'm here today to serve them. Whatever it is that they need, whatever it is that they want, whatever I can do to serve them, that's what I'm going to do. It's incredible. It's incredible. And not every person that works at Chick-fil-A is a believer. You know, some of those people are doing it because that's, you know, they have a good disposition and they like people, but to have this attitude and this mentality in some of the areas that we work in, we understand that we can't do that in the flesh. We can only do that when Christ is living in and through us, when we've laid the old man, the old self aside. Whatever we do it to the glory of God because it's Him that we serve. On his 80th birthday, the famous musician and conductor Arturo Toscanini, someone asked his son, what he considered to be his father's greatest achievement. And this is fascinating. His son replied, "For him, there can be no such thing. Whatever he happens to be doing at any moment is the biggest undertaking in his life, whether it be conducting a symphony or peeling an orange." You know, isn't that amazing? That whatever it is that you're doing in your life, you're doing it. You know, we saw it previously. Paul says, whether in word or deed, do all things to the glory of God. I love that. Whether he's conducting a symphony or peeling an orange, that is the biggest undertaking in his life. And so you say, okay, I can function in that capacity when things are good, but what about when there's injustice? What about when I'm being treated unfairly? Paul addresses that crowd as well in verse 25. He says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." So folks, we might be on the receiving end of injustice in this life. Paul's word here is that we don't have to concern ourselves with the burden of somebody else's wrongdoing. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. And this is another one of those instances where we can have peace in the face of wrongdoing, because it's not up to us to dish out justice and to withhold mercy. That duty belongs to the Lord. We remember in those times that our inheritance is not here, and so we don't let ourselves be held down by circumstances and unfair treatment. We work as unto the Lord. We let him who is the perfect judge handle the rest. You know, we remember that principle that you reap what you sow. And lastly here, it breaks to chapter 4. And this is an unusual chapter break, because Paul, you can see, obviously is still going along with that same train of thought. But he has a word here for masters. And no doubt this is a word for Philemon. Because you know what Paul's request is? Paul's request for Philemon is that he would receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Oh, man. You know, I would stand there and say, you mean to tell me that my possession, my property, fled, left me, you know, did this, and it's well within my rights to just, and you want me to take him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother? That's Paul's charge to Philemon. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Employers, grant to your employees justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Why do we treat others, employees, in this way? Because that's how God treats you as your master. It's like all these other things. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he's forgiven us. We show justice and fairness because that is how he deals with us. He is our example. And folks, you can take it to the bank. In this life, you're going to see people dealt with according to imperfect human standards. It happens every day. They'll be judged by human courts and human judges, where their name or their rank will protect them from getting what they deserve. But in the end, God is a perfect judge. And God is going to look at our hearts, and he's going to judge our motives, not our things that we say to make ourselves look good, or lies that we tell to make ourselves look good. There's going to be a time when those who do evil in the sight of the Lord will receive punishment, and those dedicated to faithful service will receive their reward. The new man, the one who's in Christ, does a tremendous amount of things. There's a tremendous change that takes place. The mindset goes from earthly to heavenly. Sin gets put to death. The old self gets laid aside. And those things are replaced as we put on Christ. We put on Christ, what does that look like? It looks like we put on gentleness, patience, humility, love. Those are the characteristics of the new man. And the new man makes a new home. And it's reflected when you look at his family and his relationship or her relationship with a husband or a wife or a child. And it also shines through in that working relationship with the employee or the employer. And folks, all of this is contingent on being a believer, not having Christian characteristics painted on your heart. All right? That never works. It might look like it works for a day or two, but in the end, it never works. Christ gives us hope in even the most dire of circumstances. And I would ask you, do you know him today? Do you know him? Because if you don't, all of this that you heard today is just going to sound nice and you'll walk away saying, man, I wish that was what it looked like for me. I wish that I had that hope, but I don't. You know, to me, I'm going to go, tomorrow's Monday, and Monday is that day that we all hate. Why? Because it's Monday. You know, and some of you might go to work tomorrow or might go and just do whatever you endeavor to do on Monday and just say, I hope I can get through this to get back to Friday. And folks, if that's you, I would just say, there's so much more to that. There's so much more than that. If you don't have hope, you don't have joy, you don't have peace in whatever it is that you're doing, Christ offers all of that and so much more if you would just come to him. Let's pray.